I'll be reading from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?
Cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence. It almost sounds like that's the most emphatic part of his prayer, does it not? It almost sounds like he's just crying out and screaming out, violence, don't you see it? Don't you see what's going on here? Where are you? Will you please act? This is a legitimate prayer to pray in our times. It has been a legitimate prayer to pray for a long time. I myself have said, and I'll say it again, I have not been all that concerned about the violence of abortion, for example. I just truly haven't. I've kind of made some peace with it. You can't have peace with violence. And Habakkuk has no peace with it. A lot we could say about this, a lot I'd like to say. We see God responding in verse. And poor Habakkuk, he's looking for some, maybe a good king, or maybe he's looking for one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, Elijah. Maybe God will send another Elijah to confront that horrible, wicked Ahab and his even wickeder, ghastly wife, Jezebel. Maybe that's what we can pray for. And God says, I got a different plan. I'm going to raise up these horrific Chaldeans. And Habakkuk is shocked because he sees the Chaldeans as worse than the Israelites. I have to wonder about this sometimes. I tell you this in the beginning of the sermon, we're going to move on. But I have to wonder, we see the Chinese as worse than us. But I'm pretty much guessing the Chinese can figure out the difference between a boy and a girl. Habakkuk is made to understand something. Is it the same lawgiver that punished the Israelites will eventually punish the Chaldeans? He's made to understand this. And one of the things that the point of what I want to point out this morning is that God will enforce his law either by his agents, you and I, and his appointed magistrates, or he will do it himself. And that's what Habakkuk's complaint is here. The wicked surround the righteous. Nobody's doing anything about it. And God says, I'm going to do something about it. And when I do something about it, you're going to wish you had. We're going to come back to this at the end of the sermon this morning briefly. My central idea this morning is that God's law calls us to life, liberty, and love. And without God's law, we don't have any one of those. And if we refuse to promote the law of God anywhere and everywhere, we are not loving our neighbor. Of course, our method of loving our neighbor now is what? To say, well, this is what I believe. And by extension, by implication, we're saying, hey, you know what? If you don't want to believe God's law, if you don't want to believe in God's authority, it's okay. And like, he's okay with that. He's not. God's law calls us to liberty, to life, and to love. This series has been my slow walk away from contemporary deism, the Old Testament help or hindrance. This morning, words from John and James. Very, very quick survey of just a few things that they said about God's law, about his law word, the Old Testament, of course. God's law calls us to liberty. God's law calls us to life. God's law calls us to love. These three items. You know, poor Habakkuk. He's missing all three, is he not? In just that one word, violence. Think about that one word, violence. You're missing all three. You're missing life. You're missing liberty. And you're missing love. We see what happens when there's violence. What people do when there's violence, they cut back on their affections for each other because they believe that they're going to lose these people. And so they protect their own emotions by cutting back on their affections. Violence, Habakkuk says, plundering, wickedness, trouble. How did we get here? We somehow decided that God's law, even in the Old Testament, even for Habakkuk here, Habakkuk understands that we've abandoned the law of God and we're going to get punishment for it. Just not the kind of punishment that he was thinking about. I think we're in the same spot here. I attend some of these patriotic meetings from time to time. I'd like to attend more. And the idea seems to be among the patriots is that they're the bad guys and we're the good guys. I think that's what Habakkuk was thinking. Those people are worse than us. How can you use them to punish us? But I'm just not so sure about that right now. I'm just not. Number one, God's law calls us to liberty. James chapter 2, turn with me there if you would. God's law calls us to liberty. James has a particular designation for the law of God. James chapter 2, I want to read in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. James, talking about the Old Testament here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I know we discussed this passage when we went through the book of James recently, or somewhat recently. But we need to ask a question when we look at this passage. What's happening here? Because he's talking about partiality. He's talking about before that, you know, you show partiality to the one who's wearing good clothes back in verse 3. You pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you shall stand there or sit under my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now let's stop there for just a moment. Why in the world is James comparing partiality? You know, you sit here because you're, you know, you sit in the front, you're a somebody. You, on the other hand, are a nobody. You sit in the back or whatever. How does he go from something that's seemingly kind of innocuous, right? I mean, what's the results of that? We can almost put up with that, can we not? How does he go from that to murder and adultery in the same passage? What is James doing to us here? Is James like, well, this is just as bad as that? You know, murder and adultery is partiality? James equates partiality with murder and adultery. Why? We act with partiality when we replace God's opinion with ours. Once that happens, murder and adultery will inevitably follow. It's not going to stop. We see this in our culture today, my friends. Partiality has crept into the church and is sitting front and center. We have celebrity pastors today attacking people on the basis of their white skin color. It's going on. And they're talking about, they're sending out messages to their white brothers, this kind of a thing, for how awful they are and how their whiteness is causing problems for everyone else in the world. That, my friend, is partiality. And James says no way. James says you let this go on and you will soon have murder and adultery. And these people that are pushing this partiality nonsense, this wickedness, this race-based grace, that's what they're talking about. Race-based grace. That's what they're doing. There is no way these people are not okay with abortion. No way. I use a double negative there. I said they're not, there's no way that they're not okay with abortion. I'm saying they are okay with it. And you can be sure there's adultery going on as well. There's no stopping it once you start the partiality thing. And James here, that's why he puts these two together here. He knows the one is going to lead to the other, just as sure as night follows day. And when this happens, when you have adultery and you have murder, you don't have liberty anymore. I would argue the two biggest threats to liberty are those two. The ones that James names here, right here. Murder and adultery. Both are deadly. Murder is deadly actively. Adultery is deadly passively. Adultery, deadly stuff. And that's why I think James does what he does. And that's why he calls it the perfect law of liberty. Because he's saying that without this law, there will be no liberty. What kind of liberty do you have if your marriage and your family are not sacred and your life is easily attacked and taken from you? What kind of liberty can you possibly have? You don't have liberty. Both are deadly. Pastor Isaac Backus stated this: judgment and righteousness are essential to freedom. Freedom, liberty, judgment, righteousness. Can't have liberty without them. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 119, verse 45. Psalm 119, 45. This is a verse for all my friends who want to tell me how awful God's law is and how constraining it is, and aren't you glad we don't have this law anymore? Our writer would disagree. Psalm 119, 45. And as I've said before, Psalms and Proverbs sort of count for the New Testament, right? We know this, right? Because we used to publish these Bibles, the New Testament. Remember what they were? The New Testament included what? Psalms and Proverbs. We don't see them too much anymore either. See, we just start cutting off the word and just get shorter and shorter and shorter, right? But back in the day, Psalms and Proverbs kind of counted as New Testament, kind of, if you will. Being a little bit facetious here, but you all remember when we published Bibles like that. The New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. Look at verse 45 of Psalm 119. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And the psalmist doesn't stop. The next verse, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And this is for all the people who want to charge us for being bibliolaters, right? Have you heard that one? Bibliolatry, right? Well, look at what the psalmist says. Maybe you can charge the psalmist with the same thing. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate in your statutes. This psalmist knows that without the statutes, without the commands of God, he will not have liberty. And you know why he's not ashamed to talk of when he goes before kings? And I would submit to you today that most of us are ashamed not to talk of God's commandments, not just before kings. We're ashamed to talk about them anywhere. He's talking about not being ashamed before kings, and he knows this. You know why? Because he knows that if the king does not expedite and does not promote and does not enforce God's commandments, he knows that whatever else happens is going to be unjust. Injustice is definitely next. And he knows this. So, God's law calls us to liberty, and we cannot have liberty without it. It will not exist. Secondly, God's law calls us to life. 1 John 3:4. And we're going to go to 1 John for pretty much the rest of what we've got to say today. We're going to talk about life and love, and in John's case, they kind of are mixed together a lot. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, what am I saying here that God's law calls us to life, and we cannot have life without God's law? Well, let's think for a moment of the Ten Commandments, shall we? The Ten Commandments are all about life, and maybe not specifically in each commandment, but they're still about life, certainly taken as a whole. First of all, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And what's he saying there? No other god gets you out of there. You think another god can part the Red Sea? Do you think any other god can take a gang of slave people who can't even read or write and take them away, get them out from under the greatest military power of the time? Of course not. But that bondage was not life, was it? Why else does Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, why else do they take Moses and take that huge chance? I mean, think about it. What a chance, humanly speaking. How about this? In order to give our baby Moses, who wasn't named Moses at the time, but our baby, because Moses was named by Pharaoh's daughter. But this is what we got to have to do in order to preserve the life of our baby, to give our baby a chance. We're going to put this little ark together. We're going to make sure it doesn't sink. We're going to shove it out into the river and hope for the best. Tell you what, when you get to that point with your newborn baby, you are living in the shadow of death, definitely. So from the very beginning, the Ten Commandments are addressing life and death. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall not have any other gods before me. The second commandment, no graven images. Whatever else a graven image is, it's a symbol of death, is it not? There's no life in the graven image. at all. And we go on about the Sabbath and taking God's name in vain. And then we get to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Why? That you may live long. This is a commandment that has to do with life. And then the second table. Don't kill. That's obvious. Don't commit adultery. Should be obvious. It's not as obvious as it should. But when you have adultery, my friends, you have death. Adultery, fornication. We wouldn't have this abortion problem if we had honored marriage and defended marriage, my friends, the way we should have. But we've abandoned this. And now we've got the death of all these children and others. Steal. Killing my neighbor's enjoyment of life by taking his property. False witness. Why would someone, the ninth commandment, false? Why would someone witness falsely? Perhaps to protect their own life, but you don't get false witness without attacking someone else's life. At the end, covet. The last commandment, do not covet your neighbor's wife or his goods or his property. Because that's a deadly thing then to begin to, in your mind, make plans. Make plans to take your neighbor's stuff. I would argue that in our halls of power, Harrisburg, Washington, D.C., that's pretty much all they do. A constant violation, I would argue, of the 10th commandment. Pretty much it. That's it. How do we take their stuff? We who can't produce a doghouse, but we're going to take our neighbor's stuff who can produce. God's law is all about life. And sin, John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, from Matthew Henry, he says, sin is contrary to the divine law. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also, or even, the law, or whosoever commits sin even commits enormity or aberration of the law, or from the law, for sin is the transgression of the law, says Matthew Henry. Sin is the destitution or privation or the taking away of correspondence and agreement with the divine law, that law which is the transcript of the divine nature and purity. Stop there for a second. Matthew Henry just stepped on a lot of modern toes, I should say. That law which is the transcript of the divine nature and purity. Matthew Henry saying very clearly, how do we know what the divine nature is? How do we know what pure living is? How do we know, says Matthew Henry? We know it by God's law. He's saying it clearly. This would be news to a lot of churchmen today. That divine nature and purity which contains his will for the government of the... Let me see. Let's guess. It contains his will for the government of the... let's see. Family? Maybe, yeah. Can't argue about that. Church? Yeah. You know what his next word is? For the government of the world. Government of the world, which is suitable to the rational nature and enacted for the good of the world, which shows man the way of felicity or goodness and peace and conducts him to the author of his nature and of the law. The current commission of sin now is the rejection of the divine law, and this is the rejection of the divine authority and consequently of God himself. Wait a minute, are we really saying that if we reject God's law, we reject God? Yes. I can't say it with any more emphasis than that. How is it that we can say we accept God and love his son Jesus and reject his law at the same time? How do we do that? How do we get away with it? And Habakkuk would tell us, we don't get away with it. Matthew Henry's nailed it here. God's law is also about life. Calls us to life. And then thirdly, God's law calls us to love. Same chapter. And these are, again, kind of mixed together here. But I want to read starting in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, let me stop there for a moment, in need, not in want, in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Stop there for a moment again. How is love shown in our culture today? Who cares about in deed? If you love in word, that's good enough, am I right? Yeah, I have compassion on the world. The wicked men have always had compassion on the world, but Christ says, love your neighbor. Wicked compassion never extends to the neighbor. It always extends to some abstract being out there or beings. But to its neighbor, no. See what John's doing here? He's telling us about the law here. Leviticus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's who you see that has need, right? You can't see across the ocean necessarily, what we can now with, we can better, I suppose. But what John is talking about here is someone you can see, it's your neighbor that he's talking about right here. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do you know, my friends, this morning, that when you keep his commandments, men, when we keep our minds and our eyes pure and keep our eyes away from that which we shouldn't be looking at, do you know that that's an act pleasing to God? Children, the Bible clearly says, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing. Children, do you know that every act of obeying your parents is an act that pleases the Creator of the heaven and the earth? Do you understand this? It is noticed. Children, it's noticed when you obey, just like it's noticed when you disobey. It's well-pleasing to God. When you obey. I love this. People ask, how can I really please God? John answers it right here. He's got commandments for us to obey, and it's pleasing to God. Right here. John writes very simply here. And this is his commandment. This is where I want to get to. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Yes, we're commanded to love God and love our neighbor. And yes, this is the New Testament. And yes, this has been around since the beginning of time. Look what he says here. And he combines life and love in the same in the same chapter here. I want to go backwards here, back to verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning. There's love in the Old Testament. Love in the New. Now here's where he combines, I think, life and love. Right in the middle. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Love and life are combined by John, actually, into the same chapter here. Into the same passage. He knows that if you have one, you have the other. And he certainly knows, as does James, as do the other writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, they know that if you cannot or you do not exercise, speak, enforce and live by God's law word, that you will not have liberty, you will not have life, you will not have love. Now, I know who I'm speaking to here this morning. I'm speaking to the Independence Reformed Bible Church. And I know that you're not here because we have exciting programs. We don't have them. There's a news flash for everybody. Not a lot of exciting programs here. Not that I'm against fun stuff. I'm very much in favor of that. But I know that you're here for certain reasons. You believe you're here because you believe, I trust, that you're going to hear a true sermon, I trust, preached by an honest preacher. Because there's not a lot else exciting here, if I can say that. So I know who I'm speaking to this morning here. But I also know just how much is being promoted out there, the idea that you can just kind of believe in Christ and just kind of go merrily on your way and just do whatever you want to do. My friends, that's everywhere. I don't know if you saw this or not. Don't watch it if you haven't missed anything. But did you see recently? Anybody here know who Stephen Colbert is? Yeah, he is a godless commentator. And he got away with a question. I mean, he's godless. He's wicked. He's okay with abortion. He's okay with partiality. He's okay with all this, right? And so he asked a softball question. Somebody asked a softball question. And he gave a really obscure answer that I, quite frankly, couldn't figure out. Quoted some philosopher I'd never heard of. I noticed that he didn't really quote the Bible. That I kind of noticed. And one of our evangelical leaders used this as an example of how to be a great Christian. That was Tim Keller. Now, I say all that to say that what's going on out there in the larger Christian culture, when you turn on the radio, when you read an awful lot of articles, you're going to get the idea that whatever the pagans like is somehow pleasing to God. Let me disabuse all listeners of that point right here in 1 John 3. And I've skipped this verse, and now I'm going to read it. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. My, we're talking about life and love. What can be better? We're talking about liberty here this morning. And in this passage, though, John is all about life and love. Did not the same thing happen with Christ? Was he not all about life and love? And was he not killed? Was he not hated with a passion? And I think John here is going to war this morning, as I trust I am. Going to war against the idea that those who hate Christ somehow get to choose what love is all about. They will tell us how to love them instead of God telling us how to love them in his word right here. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, says John, even though you're all about life and love and God's law, or perhaps because you're all about life and law and God's commandments. I want to close this morning with some words from Pierre Viret, coming back to the idea that we cannot love our neighbor without promoting, defending, explaining the law of God. Pierre Viret here, the reformer, is talking about the need for the civil magistrate to obey Christ. He says this, there's this other evil. Neither legislators nor officers who have the charge to execute what the law commands, they don't hold the hearts of men in their hands in such a way that they could make them desire to obey. And you see what Pierre Viret is saying. He's talking about the laws of man versus the laws of God. And he's saying man can, they can introduce their laws, but they can't make men love their laws. But he's going to go on here. Only God, the sovereign lawgiver, possesses this power And what we said of the civil government must also be understood by the family and household governments and of self-government as well. For this reason, he wished to give the law himself to serve as a rule to all men on earth, to rule their spirit, understanding will and desires, both of those who govern others as well as those who must be governed by them. And he did this in order that all together might acknowledge a single God as their sovereign ruler and Lord. Once again, Pierre Viret here, like Matthew Henry earlier, is extending the law rule of God and recognizing it as applying to all men, everywhere, at all places, and at all times. Do you believe that we can have liberty, life, or love apart from God's law? James and John say no. And they say it emphatically, and they say it clearly here this morning. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. May we walk at liberty because we seek your precepts, and may we speak of your ordinances and statutes before kings, and may we never be ashamed of your law word. Never. May we embrace it as life, liberty, and love that it is. And may we exercise it, especially starting in our own families, with our own neighbors. May we start there, O Lord. And may we be judged by that perfect law of liberty. Because we're going to be judged by something. It'll be either the law of liberty or the law of oppression. But judged we will be. We thank you for your law word. What a wonderful thing it is. We can't thank you enough. Thank you for those who have come this morning to study it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.